Okay, this is lesson six, Elijah's meltdown. So turn with me to 1 Kings 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Actually, I'm going to jump back up into 18 and read the last verse. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake of bread on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. This is one of my favorite parts of Elijah's story. Remember, we talked about how James in his epistle says Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed and God did these miraculous things. This is the part of the story where we see, yeah, he's like us. He's not superhuman. It's the power of God that's mighty. So he's facing in this chapter Jezebel's fury. The previous chapter, he's had this wonderful mountaintop experience. It was on the top of the mountain. And now he comes down and he kind of crashes. Not kinda, he does. He just emotionally crashes. Now, Ahab has seen the whole thing. He saw fire fall from heaven. He was there when all the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. And, you know, it really strikes me as odd that after seeing that, he didn't fall down on his face and cry out, "The Lord, he is God." He kinda took it in stride. He's happy that the drought is over, and but he goes home and he tells his wife what happened. And notice that he incites Jezebel to anger. We've talked about before how Jezebel is the stronger personality in this relationship, and she's really the one that carries the heavy load of the leadership. When Ahab tells her all that Elijah had done, he's not witnessing to her. "Oh, you got to see what happened. I mean, the Lord really is God." No, that's not what he's doing. He's complaining to her about what happened. He's inciting her to anger, knowing full well what her response will be. Now, Ahab is wicked, but he doesn't have the spine to act on it. He's a loser. He's probably still shaken up a bit by seeing fire fall from heaven and having the people turn against the prophets of Baal. It would not have been politically expedient at this time to arrest or kill Elijah, since the people are on his side at the present. Ahab reminds me very much of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Gospels, the story of Jesus. They witness Jesus' miracles with a hard heart and a jealous eye. And they had witness of the resurrection of the dead, and their hearts were not changed. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they didn't openly confront him for fear of the people. And that's what we see with Ahab and Jezebel at this point in the story. Jezebel goes on to threaten Elijah. Predictably, she flies into a rage. Ahab's counting on it. He knows that's what she'll do because that's the kind of woman she is. And she realizes that she can't do anything to Elijah right then. But that doesn't stop her from threatening him. Now, if Jezebel had seriously intended to kill Elijah, she would have sent a soldier to kill him, not a messenger to warn him. Her threat was not merely impotent rage, however. It was calculated to get rid of Elijah without a public showdown. She intended to scare him away, and she succeeded. Another thing that kind of struck me this time that I hadn't seen before is notice how Jezebel doesn't even take her own curse seriously. She's calling on the gods to judge her, and she evidently really does believe in the gods to some degree, at least to Baal. She's very devoted to him. But you just see the arrogance of this woman. She's God to herself. She can handle the other gods. She's the queen, and she's the top dog. So even calling on the gods to judge her, she doesn't believe it, that they could or they would judge her. Jezebel is a scary person. She kind of reminds me of the Wicked Witch of the West. Is it the West? In The Wizard of Oz, the really scary one with the green face, the old Wizard of Oz. I'll get you, my pretty, and your little dog, too. That witch, I'm embarrassed to say this, but she gave me nightmares well into my teen years. For some reason, she just really freaked me out. Jezebel is a scary person on that order. But notice this. She acts very much according to Satan's playbook in this. When Satan is powerless to actually dispose of us, he often resorts to intimidation. He can't make us leave. He'll try to scare us into leaving, giving up authority and control on our own. So if she scares Elijah enough, he'll just leave. And he does. It works. Jezebel was at that moment actually powerless to take action against him, to arrest him or kill him or do him violence. But her intimidation tactics worked beautifully. And that's the way Satan does with us very often. He can't have our souls. He can't steal our salvation, but he will do everything to steal the joy of our salvation and to make us afraid. He can't hold us in a cage, but he'll try to convince us that we're in the cage so that we sit there even though the door is open. So Satan works very often through intimidation. Now let's look at Elijah's flight, point two. Elijah, the great prophet, who boldly confronted Ahab and just called down fire from heaven, is running for his life? What caused this breakdown, this sudden change of mood on his part? Well, there are probably a number of factors that play into this. You've all experienced that. There's like one thing goes wrong, and then another thing goes wrong, and another thing goes wrong, and then something really silly happens, and you just fall apart because it's the collection of all these things. Well, the first thing I see is disappointment. You might think, well, why is he disappointed? He just called down fire from heaven. He just had this wonderful victory. He did. But Elijah has gone back to Jezreel with Ahab, expecting to see a big change. He expects to be riding the triumphant wave of a national revival, but his hope is quickly dashed. Ahab has not repented. Jezebel is as malicious as ever. The battle is not over, and he's put his all into the battle up to that point. Elijah should have been a national hero, but he's public enemy number one as far as Ahab and Jezebel are concerned. When will it end? Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart
sick. We often feel that we don't want to get our hopes up about something that we really care about because the crash of disappointment, if it doesn't work out, feels worse than the lethargy of no hope. Elijah's hopes have been flying high, and he has just seen a major, spectacular miracle in answer to his prayers. So how could his hopes not be flying high? But the battle is far from over. I want to point out that John the Baptist experienced the same soul-searching disappointment when he was sitting in King Herod's prison in the New Testament. John came preparing the way for the Messiah. He expected the Messianic kingdom to be established immediately. But instead, he's sitting in a dungeon, wondering what happened, wondering if he had maybe misunderstood God, wondering if Jesus really is the Messiah after all. Things are not progressing the way he had expected, so he sends word to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. But he had his doubts when what he had hoped for was delayed beyond his expectation. We've been praying for national revival for some time now, and hopefully we're continuing to pray for that. And we're concerned about the upcoming election and what that's going to mean for our nation. But I want to point out, not to say don't get your hopes up, but kind of don't get your hopes up, because our hope is not in the election. Even if the election goes the way we want it to go, the battle is far from over. If Elijah and John the Baptist, these two biblical giants of faith, the heavyweights, had their faith shaken by disappointment, certainly we may expect that we will have our own dark nights of the soul, and it should make us have patience with one another's weakness and doubts. The second thing that plays into Elijah's breakdown, besides disappointment, is exhaustion. Elijah has been under a tremendous amount of stress. He probably hasn't been eating or sleeping well or enough, at least for the past few days before this. The day before was emotionally exhilarating and physically exhausting and emotionally exhausting. Think about if you've ever had a part in a play or done special music for church or stood up and given a testimony, just the amount of physical and emotional energy it takes to stand there and talk to a group of people. Now multiply that by about, 200, well, more than that. Elijah's standing there in front of this crowd and he's dealing with, this king that's rebellious and hates God, and he's dealing with these rebellious people, and he's not eating, he's not sleeping, he's dealing with difficult people, he's a public figure, he has just called down fire from heaven, and now even good stress will exhaust you. And not to mention that he just ran half a marathon the day before in front of the king's chariot all the way to Jezreel from Mount Carmel. So he's physically and emotionally depleted. He has not had time to regroup or recharge. When we're exhausted, we tend to lose our perspective, don't we? And this contributes then to fear. In this weakened condition, Elijah is suddenly overwhelmed by panic and fear, and he's afraid for his life, which doesn't exactly make sense because once he gets to the wilderness, he prays to die. He doesn't want Jezebel killing him. Some commentators, I was surprised to see, one of them in particular, insisted that Elijah wasn't really afraid of Jezebel. He said it would have been impossible for one so strong in the Lord, who had been so miraculously protected and provided for, to be afraid of this evil woman's obviously impotent threats. I beg to differ. I think it's quite possible that at this moment, Elijah is totally freaked out by Jezebel and afraid for his life. I know my emotions are all over the place. I can flip-flop between great faith and roaring fear in a very short time in one day. And I think of the Israelites in the wilderness, how often God did a miraculous thing to save them. You know, he parted the Red Sea. He drowned the Egyptians. He had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and he sent them food from heaven. And each time they're freaked out, each time they face a new challenge. And that's the way we are as human beings. I think Elijah was a human being just like us. And think of the spiritual forces that Elijah has been fighting. This isn't just a scary woman with power in the kingdom that he's dealing with. He's dealing with the demonic stronghold over his nation. Satan frequently employs fear and intimidation in spiritual warfare. In his weakened condition, Elijah is not immune to this attack. Yesterday, running in triumph before the chariot of Ahab, Elijah never would have imagined that today he would be running for his life away from Jezebel. Our perspective and our emotions change very quickly, especially when we're exhausted and unanticipated obstacles appear. We also see that isolation plays a part in Elijah's breakdown. Elijah leaves his servant in Beersheba. Beersheba is in the kingdom of Judah. Remember, Elijah's ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he's gone down into the kingdom of Judah. And then he leaves his servant there and goes on into the wilderness by himself. Now, this in and of itself is not bad. He needs to be alone with God. But we find out in the next section that we'll talk about next week that Elijah thinks he's the only prophet of the Lord left. He feels like the whole burden of changing the heart of this nation is on his shoulders. He feels alone and overwhelmed. There's no one to share the burden with him or to encourage him. And it's a heavy burden. You think it's up to you to change someone else's heart, let alone create a national revival? He's overwhelmed and he's isolated, and there's no one talking to him, helping him through this. Finally, we find Elijah in a state of real depression. Now, depression, I think, carries an unfair stigma in the church. Somehow we've been led to believe that if our faith is strong enough, we will never feel sad or discouraged or overwhelmed, that we should always be strong and positive and living the triumphant Christian life. If you're a really good Christian, you're not going to struggle with depression. This expectation is not at all in keeping with the witness of the scripture or the testimony of church history. Read the Psalms, read the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. I asked one of my Christian doctors one time, would you have medicated the prophet Jeremiah? And he said, yes, absolutely. Consider Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, William Cowper. The list goes on and on of saints who have struggled with serious depression. Now, depression has both a physical and an emotional component to it. Sometimes it starts physically and it turns emotional. Sometimes it starts emotional and becomes physically entrenched. Very common after a major surgery. Your body's been through a lot. So you have these two components, and Elijah has both of those things working against him. He is physically depleted and emotionally exhausted and in distress. Elijah, at this point, he feels like a failure. He sees no end in sight to this long battle that's been going on for the soul of his nation. And in despair, Elijah prays to die. Now, notice he doesn't take his own life. Christians should never do that. Not to say that it hasn't happened. I believe that there are Christians who have done it that we will see in heaven. It's mental illness that's gotten them. But Elijah doesn't take his own life, but he asks God to do it. He wants to die. He says, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He feels evidently that he's lived his whole life and has nothing to show for it. He's done all he can do, and it hasn't produced the revival for which he's been laboring. I noticed that little saying, "I'm no better than my fathers." I think when we're young in life, very idealistic and goal-oriented and haven't experienced a lot of hard knocks, we can tend to look at our parents and our grandparents and say, "What was wrong with them? I'm going to do better," you know? And then we go through something like this, and it knocks the pride out of us. We're like, "Oh my goodness, I'm no better than they are. This is the human condition." So Elijah is basically saying here, this is the Taylor paraphrase, "That's it, I'm done. I've done enough, now just let me die. I'm sick of this life, I can't keep doing this." Moses had the same experience when the pressure of leading the rebellious Israelites drove him to despair, and he had a very similar response. He begged God, this is Moses speaking now, "If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." I don't know if any of you have come close to that, feeling that you're just about to fall apart. Not just like having a bad day depressed, but like your whole being is about to come unraveled. And if you let it go, you might not be able to ever get it back again. That's where Moses was. He's under incredible emotional strain, and that's what Elijah is under. Feeling the limits of his own personhood. How would you expect God to respond to depression, to this depression, to this kind of weakness and self-pity that asks to die? Let's look carefully, because it's probably not what you would have expected if you hadn't read the story yet. At least not the way we tend to respond to other Christians who crash like this. Let's look at God's care. What we learn about God's character through Elijah's burnout and depression is that we have a God of incredible kindness and gentleness and understanding and compassion. God does not give up on Elijah. God does not browbeat Elijah. God doesn't rush Elijah. God graciously cares for Elijah in his time of brokenness and weakness. Many saints have experienced this. David writes in Psalm 22, "He," speaking of God, "has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." That's our God. I wonder how well we represent him. How often do we look at another Christian and see them struggling and despise or disdain them and think, you know, snap out of it. You know, what's your problem? You believe in God, don't you? God's sitting on the throne. What's your problem? That's not how God handled this. We see in God's care a wilderness time for Elijah. Outlaws and prophets both seem to have spent a lot of time in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we see, at least for God's people, soul therapy going on. In the wilderness, it's wild, untamed, uninhabited. It's a place where God meets and sustains the desperate. Think of Hagar in the Old Testament. Think of David when he was running from King Saul. The wilderness is where you go when you are in distress. David wrote in Psalm 55, "Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, 'Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert.'" We've probably all experienced that sentiment to one degree or another. I just want to get out of here. I want to go be away from people and just hide and shut it all out and be safe. But here in the wilderness time, this is time to be alone with God. It's a time for seeking God away from the distractions and interference of regular life. Very beneficial at times to just go away. You've heard of, well, particularly with COVID, everybody's vacations have been canceled and they, you know, are doing a stay home, and you see cartoons of people in the backyard with a wading pool instead of the beach, and they're trying to, you know, have a vacation. I can't do that, really. I mean, it's nice to not have to do the normal stuff, but it takes me a few days of going somewhere far away, totally different, before I can even change my mindset. And so sometimes it's helpful to go away to maybe not a literal wilderness, but a time away from regular life. And in the wilderness, we see dependence upon God for sustenance and for survival. Elijah's alone here in the wilderness with nothing. He's a runaway, and God will have to provide for him if he's going to make it. Now, this going away into the wilderness, it's not the same thing as systematically cutting off friends and isolating yourself. That's not healthy. I'm talking about a retreat of sorts. And think about in the New Testament that Jesus often went away from the crowds into a solitary place to pray in order to cope with the stress of ministry. Process life. You know, as a leader, you can't lead other people if you don't know where you're going yourself. And sometimes in the stress of all that's going on, we lose sight of the things we believed in, the things that we were so sure of. We need to go back and refocus and get our minds together again. This is a time of, in the wilderness, purifying the soul. It's very difficult not to allow your self-worth to get wrapped up in your ministry. Time away helps us clarify the issues and regain perspective. I imagine that during this time of wandering in the wilderness, Elijah had to examine his motives and deal with his misplaced expectations. What do I do with this? You know, I had this great victory, thought it was going to turn out this way. I had this great victory, but it didn't turn out the way that it was supposed to. Why am I doing this? Am I doing the right thing? Am I supposed to keep doing this? You know, so he's probably processing all this as he's heading into the wilderness. We also see that Elijah is reenacting Israel's wilderness wandering. I love the way that in the scripture and in the history of the church, these same themes come up and repeat themselves at different times, and how we as individuals are tied into the great, sweeping, epic story of the church. So Elijah, we know, is a type of Jesus to come. He's also looking back to Moses. Now, remember in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, the two characters that stood there and talked to Jesus? Moses and Elijah, representing the greatest prophet and the lawgiver. So he's in the wilderness traveling from Beersheba to Mount Sinai, Horeb, same mountain. It's where Moses received the law of God. And it takes him 40 days to get there. And that's reenacting 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Elijah's flight into the wilderness is not just about getting away from Jezebel. Beersheba, where he left his servant, was in Judah, not Israel, as we've said. He would have been safe there. He could have just stayed there in Beersheba. But Elijah is seeking God, and he's going back to where God had most dramatically revealed himself to Moses. I wonder if he's thinking, You know, Moses, the greatest leader of God's people to this point, and now Elijah, at his time in history, God has raised up to be the leader of the people. And I wonder if he's thinking, how do I measure up to Moses? You know, Moses came and we had all this, you know, it was looking good and we had the law and the people are not keeping the law of God. What am I supposed to do? And so we see him as the spiritual leader heading back then to Mount Sinai, to the place where Moses received the law. He's going back to Israel's historic roots, back to the place where God met with Moses. And finally, we see that in the wilderness, God graciously provides Elijah time to heal. God is gently leading his weary servant. The good shepherd gently cares for his sheep. He doesn't drive them, he leads them. As David tells us in Psalm 23, he makes them lie down in green pastures. He leads them beside still waters in order to restore their souls. Isaiah tells us that he gently leads those with young and carries the lambs in his arms, that he's that in tune with the new mothers who've just given birth. And he recognizes if he goes fast, they're not going to be able to keep up. And the lambs, there's no way they're going to be able to keep up, so he carries them. That's the gentle, thoughtful heart of our God. Speaking of the promised restoration of Israel, Isaiah writes, "They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." God is spoken of as the one who has pity on his people. God's gentleness and concern for his people is exemplified as the good shepherd, and we're his sheep. Where you think about God being a good father who cares for his children. He knows their limitations, and he's not driving them. He's having pity on them. I love to read people's testimonies, and just fascinates me to get into how God has interacted in different people's lives. One that I was reading, this man was telling about his growing up years, and his father was an abusive, authoritative slave driver, basically, who kind of worked out in the West sort of as a cowboy, and he'd be out there from before dawn till after night fell. And so he took his 12-year-old son out to work with him. No food, no water all day long. And the kid at, you know, very early on is like, "Dad, I'm thirsty." And he goes, "Suck on a rock." And he just, that was his attitude toward his son. He thought he was toughening him up. And maybe some of you have been tempted to think of God the Father that way, that he's always out to toughen you up and that his heart really isn't with you. But that's not what we see in the scripture of God the Father. God is graciously allowing Elijah time to process what's gone on. Beersheba is about 200 miles from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Elijah takes twice as long as he needed to reach the mountain. He could have gotten there in 20 days instead of 40. But God let him walk slowly. God let this poor, broken, worn-out servant walk slowly. Take your time. He didn't rush him. And I think there's some wisdom in this for us, that we need to be careful to not impatiently rush other Christians back into victory in ministry. We have a tendency to do that because we think that's where the great testimony is, and it makes us uncomfortable if they linger in their grief or their brokenness too long. We don't know what to do with that. We want them to just snap out of it. Thank the Lord, that is not how he deals with us. And we need to be careful to be gentle to others. You know, I love the great testimonies where God has miraculously delivered somebody and changed their heart, or the drug addict that comes to the Lord and suddenly has no more desire for drugs ever. That's highly unusual. That is not the way God normally works, but I love hearing those stories. But I also love hearing the stories of the ones who struggle, who don't have that experience. One of the most encouraging testimonies I ever heard was when Dan and I were first married and we were going to a little church across the street from us, and they brought in a team of people to talk about renewal and the Holy Spirit, and it was wonderful, and a lot of them had wonderful testimonies, thinking, great, you know, that's God, but I haven't had that experience. And one lady got up and said, I struggle with depression. I have the Holy Spirit. I believe this, but I still struggle with depression. And sometimes it's debilitating. But God is worth it. He's with me. And I thought, praise the Lord. There's an honest testimony. The only testimony, sometimes we think the only great testimony is one where we've had this miraculous victory, but sometimes it's miraculous perseverance that God gives us. Not everyone experiences the same thing. So anyway, why did I get onto that? We need to be careful about other people, and we need to take courage in knowing that even a mighty man of God like Elijah has had really hard times and a struggle with depression. God is caring for Elijah by giving him time away in the wilderness, and he's also caring for Elijah in the wilderness through angelic ministry. I love this. Don't forget the angels. You know, there are angels all around us. We can't see them. Probably most of us will never see them in this life. Some people have. Sometimes we experience them, angels unaware, the scripture says. We don't even realize it was an angel that was ministering to us. But don't forget the angels. When you're down and you're feeling like there's, you know, where am I? I'm the only one here, you know, and it's rough, you know. No, you're not. We, as human beings, we're not the only ones in this battle. God sends his angels. Hebrews 1:14 says, angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Notice that the angel that ministers to Elijah, first of all, touches him physically. But also we see this as a touching response to Elijah's prayer. What was Elijah's prayer? Just take my life now, let me die. And he sends an angel who reaches out and touches him. Something very healing about touch, something very connecting, fortifying. It's one of the things that I grieve so much over with the precautions people are taking about the COVID virus. My heart just weeps for the old people in nursing homes that aren't getting touched now. Oh, we're keeping them alive. For what? They're miserable. Touch is really important, and I just think it's sweet that God sent an angel to touch Elijah. God heard, and he reached out to Elijah by sending his angel to minister to him. So it's wonderful how he reached out and touched him, but it's even more wonderful that God reaches out to touch us, has reached out in his son Jesus. The mystery of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, coming to us in human flesh, is that he's not just a distant creator far out there that wound up the clock and left us. He's not an abstract moral idea that we aspire to. But he's God in person, reaching out to us in human flesh. He came in the flesh so that he could touch us, so he could get down to eye level with us, so that he could allow us to touch him, so that he could allow us to beat him and kill him. But filled with compassion, Jesus often touched the people that he healed. Not always, sometimes he just said a word, but very often he would reach out and touch them because they need that as much as they need the healing. Think of the lepers who hadn't been touched in years. And Jesus touches them, and he's making many points in doing that, that you're not unclean to me. My touch, you're not going to make me unclean. I'm going to make you clean. But also, just can you imagine the feeling of human touch after years of having everybody look at you and run away from you and nobody ever touch you? Anyway, next we find the angel feeding Elijah, nourishing, strengthening him for the journey ahead. We see here that God has compassion on our weakness. So he sends an angel to feed and strengthen Elijah. And the angel says, the journey is too great for you. So he's anticipating what he's going to have to go through. Not at all like that abusive father that I told you about that tells his son, suck it up. You know, sometimes I think we think we're being good Christians by being the suck it up kind of Christians. And there's a place for that. But God's heart much more often is one of just compassion. King David wrote in Psalm 103, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows what we're made of." And when we're little children, you know, think of your children, your own children, your grandchildren, your nieces, nephews, whoever you have, you know, when they're struggling along, you know, they're learning to walk and they fall down. Are you disappointed in them? No, aren't you just delighted and don't you want to pick them up and help them do it again? You know, when they're hungry and they're having a meltdown, you know, instead of jumping all over them, you realize, oh, we missed snack time, or it's nap time. One of the things my husband has been very good about is when I start losing it, and I'm normally a very even-keeled person, I'm not real up and down, but when I start losing it, his go-to is, "Here, why don't you eat something and have a nap?" It spares him a lot of misery, but it's very insightful because that's usually what the problem is. So we see that God has that compassion and that insight into us. And you don't expect from your 2-year-old what you'd expect from your 16-year-old. He knows that. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Remember Christ's compassion when he fed the multitudes in the New Testament. His concern that he's expressing to his disciples, saying that if he sent them home hungry, they might faint on the way home. So he miraculously feeds them so that they won't go home hungry and faint on the way. Remember, too, that Jesus himself was attended by angels in the wilderness after his battle with Satan. So he knows what it's like to be human, to be hungry. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, doing battle with Satan, being tempted, fulfilling the law for us, doing what we could never do, all this. And he knows what it's like to be at the end of it. Like 40 days and 40 nights is like the extent, if you're really strong, how long you can go without food. So he knows how it feels. Remember also in the garden of Gethsemane before his passion, as he's crying out to God the Father and saying, "Well, take this cup from me, please, if there's any other way." And God doesn't take it from him. But God answered his prayer. He sent him an angel to strengthen him for what lay ahead. And here we find an angel in the wilderness ministering to Elijah, saying, "The journey ahead is going to be too much for you. Wake up, eat this food." Now, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are in the elite group who fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. Moses fasted 40 days on Mount Sinai as he was receiving the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to take down to the people. Elijah, sustained by this angelic food, fasted 40 days in the wilderness while traveling to Mount Sinai, seeking to revive that covenant that God had made with Israel. And Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness while keeping the law, being tempted by Satan. See that Jesus did what neither Moses nor Elijah could do. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. The angel touched and fed Elijah, and it's assumed that the angel guarded Elijah while he slept. I love the assurance in Scripture that God values sleep. God lets Elijah sleep a good long time. He wakes him up to eat, and then he says, "Go back to sleep again. You're not done." All the while, God's angel is standing there attending him, watching over him. The psalmist writes, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, cause me to dwell in safety." I love this story. As any of you who've been with me long know, I struggle with clinical depression. And there was a year where I did nothing but get my kids up, feed them, send them off to school, and I would crash on the couch, spend the entire day sleeping on the couch, get up when they came home, try to, you know, get them oriented, get their homework done, feed them dinner, struggle to get them into bed again, and then I would just crash and I would sleep all night. God was dealing with a lot in me at that point. But I would lie there, you know, first I was just beating myself up. I can't do anything for God. You know, here I am, I'm useless on the couch. I'm a loser. I would be pitiful. Thank goodness I have a husband that's supporting me, because, you know, I'm just really beating myself up about this. And God brought me to the place where I would lie down on the couch and I would picture this scene. I would picture myself out in the wilderness with God's angel standing watch over me and just ministering to me there. And I came out of that experience understanding God doesn't love me because I can perform. God loves me. Anyway, I love that God values my sleep and that he doesn't beat us up because we're weak and we need it. We've examined the human circumstances that contributed to Elijah's breakdown. But there's more than that. Our last point is God's hand withdrawn. Think about the difference between the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, a span of probably 24 hours. Elijah receives unusual grace to run before Ahab's chariot to Jezreel when the hand of the Lord is upon him. That's the way it's explained. Without the hand of the Lord upon him, he runs for his life from Jezebel. Did Elijah do something wrong? Is this a lesson on how not to crash? I think not. Elijah is not criticized or chastised for his emotional crash. He is gently cared for by God in his brokenness. See, weakness and failure are part of God's plan for our spiritual development and well-being. They're part of the plan. There is great strength in understanding our own weakness. Occasional removal of the exceptional grace, as in this case with Elijah, is a necessary reality check for us. It shows us this is what we are without the gracious hand of God upon us. The occasional removal of that grace is necessary to remind us that we are weak and he is strong. Now, I am doing so much better. I have energy. I've gotten good doctors that most days I can function now. I don't lie on the couch all the time. And the crazy thing is, when I'm feeling good and I have energy and my brain is working right, I can, like, doing dishes is no problem. Fixing a meal, no problem. Pull this out. But when it's not working right, it's like arithmetic, you know, on steroids, algebra, some great equation of, what am I going to make for dinner? How can I pull it together? Now, I learned that God loves me just because he loves me. He's my father, and it's not based on how I perform for him. But when I can perform well for a while, I am just amazed at how quickly I fall back into that. And then God gives me this little reminder. He'll give me a day or two of really wiped out, can't function. And at first I fought that. I don't like this. I don't want to go back into that place. And now I realized, you know, this is God's graciously showing me that, you know, it's not about your performance. It's not. And you need to remember what you are when I'm not supernaturally lifting you from that. This is what we are without the gracious hand of God upon us. We are weak and he is strong. And it's crucial that we remember that and keep it in the forefront of our thought so that we don't make more of ourselves than we should or take more upon ourselves than we should. One of the blessings of the chronic fatigue that goes along with my depression is I have learned to say no. I never would have learned that if there was any way I possibly could do everything that everybody asked me to do. I can't. And there are a lot of Christians running around with a Messiah complex, thinking it's up to them to bring about God's kingdom on earth. And that's a heavy burden that we are not intended to bear. Jesus will build his church. We get to be part of it. The Lord may use us in amazing ways, but ultimately it's up to him, and it's his strength. And when we think it's our strength, we get in the way. And there are a lot of defeated Christians hiding in churches, feeling guilty because of the sin in their lives or in the lives of their children, and they think that they are the exception to the triumphant Christian condition. Sitting in a Sunday school class about marriage, and you hear how the husband's supposed to be the leader and the wife's supposed to be this and that, and you're sitting there and everybody's smiling and nodding and thinking, everybody else must have this. I wonder why I don't have this. I guess I'm the exception. I'm the weak link in the Christian in the Christian church. No. But they think that maybe God's angry with them, or at least very disappointed in them. They're not holding up their side of the bargain. Newsflash, God knows about our sin. It never surprises or shocks him, our weakness, our failures. We are all big sinners. That's why we're here. We need Jesus. That's why we need Jesus and why we continue to need Jesus every day of our lives. Now, God could instantly glorify us as soon as we're saved so that we wouldn't sin anymore. Someday he's going to do that when he returns. Why doesn't he just do it now? We got it. He's the Savior. Boom. And wouldn't that be an awesome witness to the world? You know, suddenly we're perfect. He hasn't chosen to do that. Why? I think because he wants something more important than perfection in our lives. He wants us to love Jesus. He wants to rid us of our pride so that we can truly appreciate and value and cherish our salvation. When we're succeeding, always carried on that wave of grace, we forget that this is not our natural situation. We begin to live in pride and self-reliance, and we begin to look down on other Christians who aren't doing so well. The truth is that we are weak and he is strong. The periodic removal of grace reminds us how much we need Jesus. See, Jesus is a beautiful and gracious and amazing and powerful and completely sufficient Savior. And oh, how we need him. And how would we know that unless we feel our weakness and our need of him? As a parent, I hate to see my children struggle. I hate to see them fail. I hate to see them goof up. And if I could, I would probably want to protect them from all of that. But then God checks my spirit and it's like, then how will they grow? How will they know they need me? How did you learn anything? Pain? It's part of the plan. The occasional removal of exceptional grace is also a necessary reminder that we must not trust in ourselves or in other people. When we succeed, when we're doing well and accomplishing great things all the time, our self-worth tends to get all wrapped up in our performance. And we begin to think that it really is us doing these great things for God. Because we're being given strength by God, we begin to believe that we are strong. And that feels great for a really short time, and then it quickly becomes overwhelming. We think that we have to keep it up all the time then, because accomplishment becomes addictive, because our self-esteem has become bound to our good performance. And the thought of failure becomes more and more anxiety-producing and eventually unbearable. Some of the most accomplished people in the world, if you could see underneath the facade on top, you would see how they struggle with anxiety and just always, you know, there's a lot of fear. Unmitigated success is a liability to our self-worth. You would think the opposite. It's kind of counterintuitive. You'd think we would feel better about ourselves and have a better sense of who we are if we were always succeeding, but that's not true. A young person who has never failed carries a very heavy burden. I was that young person once, and God has graciously, over the years, set me free from pride and performance anxiety and the unsteady foundation that I had built for my self-esteem by placing me in situations where I could not succeed and then ministering graciously to me in my brokenness over that. I failed as a missionary. I come from a big missionary family, and I thought, of course I'm going to be a missionary. And I look at the dysfunctional missionaries in my family and think, oh, I'd do it better than them. One summer in India totally robbed me of that pride. I failed as a missionary. I failed as a teacher. I thought, you know, from the time I was little, I knew I wanted to grow up and be an English teacher. And student teaching sent me into a real breakdown. I couldn't handle that pressure. And I live in a debilitating condition of chronic fatigue. But I know who I am in Christ now. And I no longer live in fear of my weakness. I know he is strong. I know when he calls me to do something, he will give me the strength to do it. And the rest of the time, I just don't have it. Not only is complete and perpetual success dangerous to us, our unmitigated success is a danger to other people. Our weakness and failures keep others from confusing us with the Messiah. That will be a deadly mistake for them to make. Elijah was not the answer to the human condition. Moses was not the answer to the human condition. Jesus is. Moses failed, Elijah failed, I fail. Only Jesus never fails. So thank God for the times that he lets you feel your weakness and allow him to minister to you. These are precious times designed by God to show us his power and to lavish us with his love and grace. Remember the gracious words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We'll learn more of God's gracious dealings with Elijah in his depression in our next lesson. But now I'd like you to pull out your song lyrics to listen to Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. This is sung by Indelible Grace, so it's the words to the old hymn, but set to a new music. And I want you to reflect on God's faithfulness and his tender care of his people through the ages. Through the scripture, you see it. Through church history, you see it. In your own life, you've probably seen it. Think of his faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness, his faithfulness to Elijah, retracing their steps in the wilderness, and to us in the wilderness of this world, how we need him to lead us and what kind of leader he is. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you. You are a good, good Father. We thank you for your compassion for us. Thank you for remembering how we're made, that we're dust. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and not just saving us, but experiencing what we experience, so that you can be our gracious high priest. So that you have grace to help us in our time of need. Thank you for your patience with us and your kindness, your thoughtfulness, your gentleness. Lord, so many people in the world have the wrong impression. Yes, you are a mighty warrior and you are fearsome and your wrath is deadly. But Lord, when we come to you in Jesus, we are your beloved children and you are so kind. You don't delight in punishing. You delight in saving. And you're so good to us. You don't give up on us. You delight in us. Lord, help us to live out of that identity, that just knowing that you love us because you love us, because you love us, because you're our Father. And that anything good and wonderful that we do in life is your exceptional grace. And the rest of the time, we don't have that ability. But Lord, you're not disappointed in us when we don't have that ability. You give us what we need when we need it. So keep us humble and keep us filled with confidence and joy and give us gentleness with other people. In the name of Jesus, amen.